Today is week three of my series of Letting Go to Be Set Free. The first week, we talked about letting go of being a people pleaser and talked about the insidiousness of some of that, and that it tricks us in that we don't set out to be that, but oftentimes Satan lures us right in, and we end up becoming more concentrated on pleasing other people. And the downside of that is we end up, people's praise becomes more important to us than God's approval and God's praise. And so it can draw us away. Last week I looked at, for the handful of people that were here, we looked at letting go of entitlement. And if you weren't here, which the vast majority of you weren't, it's out on the website if you want to look at it or listen to it. But entitlement is all the idea of I deserve something. And that's kind of the key phrase to people that are entitled. I deserve to be treated this, or I deserve to be able to have this parking space, or this spot on the road, and all those sorts of things. And it goes on and on and on. What we quickly discovered, because almost everybody would agree that we do have a powerful sense of entitlement in our country right now. And oftentimes we kind of point to this generation, the younger generation, of they've somehow come up with that, and they're really becoming really good at that. But what we discovered in last week's sermon is that we didn't really invent this. It was there before God even created the world, with Satan trying to overthrow God in heaven. And we walked through, I walked through several different scriptures associated with that. The problem with entitlement is it creates a sense of, if I think I deserve this, then it creates a sense of disappointment. It can create a sense of anger when I don't get what I feel like I'm entitled to. A sense of rejection. And the remedy for that I suggested last week was twofold. One is remember what you actually are entitled to, or what you deserve prior to Christ, which according to Romans 6:23 is death and eternal separation from God. That's what we're really entitled to outside of Christ. But then the second one was concentrate on what you actually are entitled to as a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's an insert, a purple insert in your bulletin this morning, and I've just kind of this week tried to jot down a lot of those, and I've left several bullet points at the end of that because that's obviously not a complete list, but just ones that I came up with, and so room for you to add some that are more meaningful or especially meaningful to you. So today I want to talk about letting go of the sin of unbelief. Now some of you, the sin of unbelief, some of you might say, well good, finally one that I can just relax with and not have to pay a lot of attention to, because I already believe in God, so this clearly doesn't apply to me. And yet I would argue that just because you believe in God doesn't mean you aren't stuck in the sin of unbelief. And I'll explain what that is and just why that is in just a moment. You may have picked up that I called it a sin. And I base that on a passage out of Romans 14:23 where it says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Unbelief would not come flowing out of faith. And so if you're stuck in unbelief, if you're living in unbelief, a spirit of unbelief, then I would argue that that is a sin that you need to rectify between you and God. You see, oftentimes what we've ended up doing is we've equated belief with faith. And it's not necessarily the same thing. In Scripture, it would be. But I think in our modern day culture, we believe that in all sorts of things. You believe that I was going to get up here and preach today, and that's come true. You believe that I might actually end in about 15, 20 minutes. That might not be true. Sometimes we believe things that are true, and sometimes we believe things that aren't true. You believed when you sat down that that pew or that chair was going to hold your weight. And so far, it appears you were correct. But simply believing something doesn't necessarily necessitate me taking action on it. See, faith is a whole different thing. Faith is not just believing in God or believing in something or somebody. Faith, in the biblical sense, meant it needed to motivate me to do something about what I believe. And so that we need to have that as kind of the background in our mind, is that if we really believe in God, then we need to trust in God and follow and pattern our lives accordingly to what God's called us and where God's leading us. So I'm going to go through, like I did last week with entitlement, talk about some examples of belief and unbelief. Probably the first one is that I jumped in my mind was when the Israelites were on the verge of entering the Promised Land. Remember, God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments. He brought them to the edge of the Jordan River, to the Promised Land. And And Moses sent into the promised land 12 spies. And they went in and they came back, and what was the result? They were all excited, weren't they? No, not quite. If you remember the song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And Caleb and Joshua were all in favor of it. The other 10, not so much. Here's what they said to Moses in their report. It says, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." They brought back some fruit of it. "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." It says, "Then Caleb," one of the two, "silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the man who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.'" Do you see the key points where their belief ventured into unbelief? It shows up twice. It shows up the two buts. "We could do this, but they're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. They're our enemies. We've been defeated by them in the past." Caleb says, "No, no, we can do this. We can do this." And then they respond with, "But we're going to get soundly defeated." Same thing happened when the Israelites came out, as we've been studying in Sunday school, against Goliath. They elected Saul as king. Why? Because he was bigger and taller, more handsome. They thought he was an excellent king. And yet, what's he doing when Goliath comes out? He's hiding in his tent, just like all the other Israelites. They all cowered because he was big and tall and a mighty warrior, and they, in their estimation, were not. Same thing happened with the 10 spies. They saw all the stuff that was big. It was a promising land. Grapes were huge. Everything else was huge, but so were the people, and they were warriors and were not up to that task. And Caleb and Joshua were eager to be able to, "Let's go do this." But see, every time you get the naysayers, the unbelievers, into your camp or into your church or into you, it's going to squash what God wants to do. In Hebrews 3:19, it says this in an assessment of them. It says, "So we see that they were not able to enter," referring to the promised land, "because of their unbelief." Titles it unbelief because they failed at that moment to believe that God had the wherewithal, had the strength, had the power, had the might to be able to deliver them in this land. All they saw was themselves in comparison to them. In comparison to all those big giants that were in, they looked pretty small, and so we can't do it. See, one of the keys of unbelief is that we focus on our abilities rather than God's abilities, and we need to remember that. You see, it wasn't that all of a sudden when they went over there and they came back, they saw these giants and they came back across the Jordan, it wasn't like they all of a sudden didn't believe that God existed. They still believe that God existed. That's pretty clear as they go on. God makes it very clear to them, in case there's any doubt in their mind. But it's, again, it's one thing to believe that God exists. It's another thing to trust Him for who He is and what He wants to do in our lives. You see, they didn't combine faith with what God had said, and fear stole their God-given opportunity. And as a result of that, they wandered around in the promised land, or around in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation all died off, except for Caleb and Joshua, and then Joshua then led them into the promised land. It's interesting, there's a side note, it's not my sermon, but a side note, later on, they divvied up all the land to all the different people that were there, all the different tribes, and I love it. I think Caleb was like 80 years old. They divvied them all up, and he came to Joshua, and he said, "Remember how you gave me that land? We're ready to go. Let's do this." And he's 80 years old. He hasn't lost that. From the moment he went into the promised land, he's been eager, and it never diminished. He is so excited to go in and do what God's called him to do. There's lots of examples of moments where it could have been unbelief or belief, and people had to make a decision. There's an example I wrote down about Elisha the prophet and the widow at Zarephath. You might remember that. There's been a drought in land, and even the river that's been supporting Elisha has dried up, and so he doesn't know what to do. And God says, "Go over to Zarephath. There's a widow there." And it's interesting. He says, "I've commanded her to take care of you." Now, the interesting part is, when he encounters this widow, the widow appears to be unfamiliar with this commandment by God for her to take care of Elisha. So I'm not sure how that happened, but he said, I commanded her, but she seems clueless as far as, I don't remember any such command. So he meets up with this widow, and he says, could you give me a drink? And she says, sure, and she heads off to get him a drink, and he says, oh, and could you bring me something to eat, a loaf of bread? Well, then we discover in the story that this is a widow in a desperate situation because she has just enough flour and just enough oil to make one more loaf of bread for her and her son. And that was the plan for that day. She was going to make that one last loaf of bread, and they were going to eat it, and then they had nothing else. Apparently, this widow had no other means of support, no other family members or friends that would give her bread. And so she said, our plan is we're going to eat that loaf of bread and then just die. And Elijah does an interesting thing. He says to her, tell you what, God sent me to you, and he said that go ahead and make me a loaf of bread first. And then God will continue to remultiply your flour and your oil so that you'll never run out of that as long as you need it. Now again, this widow has never met Elisha in her life, as far as we know. He could be just a crazy guy off the street. So here's a moment when she goes home that she has to decide if she's looking at that meager amount of flour and oil, enough to be able to make one loaf of bread. She has to, in that moment, has that crisis moment of decision, am I going to do what God's told me to do through Elisha the prophet? Or am I going to do what I think I need to do? Have one last loaf of bread for one more day or a couple of days for me and my son, and then we're going to die. You see, you all have had moments like that where you have to decide, you have a crisis moment, a moment where you have to decide, am I going to do this out of my own strength or am I going to rely on God's strength to do this? Am I going to do what I think I'm capable of doing or am I going to go over and above that because God is more capable than what I could ever dream or think of? And oftentimes, I think oftentimes what we do is because we don't often hear the clear voice of God, we might hear something, but we don't necessarily know that that's the voice of God. And so we go back to what we're comfortable with. We love to be comfortable, don't we? Risk is a difficult thing. There aren't a lot of risk takers that love that risk part. We feel much better about being comfortable. And sadly, at least it seems to me, the older we get, the more we desire that comfortable part. I remember when I was a teenager, I remember seeing my folks at times would lay down and take a nap, and I'd go, what is up with that? That's the craziest thing. Why would you waste that time when you could be out doing things? Now I understand why they take naps. I'm in favor of naps. So the woman, she does actually make that loaf of bread, and she brings it and gives it to Elisha. Is it Elisha or Elijah? Elijah. Gives it to Elijah, and then God is faithful and continues to do what he said he was going to do. And every day she has enough flour and oil to be able to do that. Jumping ahead to Jesus' ministry, I think probably the one that stands out the most, just because it uses the word unbelief, is the father whose son is desperately seeking help for his son who is possessed by a demon and sends him into convulsions and makes him unable to speak. And it doesn't describe this father, but if you're a father or a mother, you got to say his heart's just got to be broken. Because day after day after day, this is happening to his poor son and he can't get any relief. My guess is he's tried all sorts of things, and we do know from the story that he even asked Jesus' own disciples if they could help him out. And they tried, and with no avail, they weren't able to get rid of that demon. And so it's continuing on and on and on. And so finally, he hears Jesus is in town, so he goes to Jesus and asks Jesus if he could do it. And Jesus says to him, how long has he been like this? The father said, from childhood. He said, as often throw him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus responds, if you can? So he says, if you could do anything. And Jesus says, really, if you can? Jesus says, everything's possible for one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus then proceeds to heal the boy, cast out the demon, free him from that horrible bondage. It's a remarkable account of the compassion and desperation of father coming into contact with Jesus. And it's interesting, I've read all sorts of commentaries through the years about this whole unbelief thing. In fact, I read one this week that said, Jesus never did really respond to the guy. He never did really heal the guy because of his lack of faith. And what the text says, and this guy was going after, it says, right after this, it says, Jesus saw the people that were coming and he quickly healed the, cast out the demon from the boy. And he's saying, so Jesus never responded to that man's lack of belief, the unbelief that he had. He just responded because all of a sudden the people were coming and he wanted to get this done and over with before the people showed up. I don't see it that way. What I see is great hope in this. Because what I see is the man is saying, I believe, but there's an element that I'm not really sure. And put yourself in his sandals as well. If you're a father and you've tried multiple means and even Jesus' own disciples couldn't do this, wouldn't there be a certain amount of skepticism? I mean, you don't know exactly what he's heard or what he's seen Jesus do. You don't know. Nobody else has been able to do this. So it seems to me that there naturally would be this level of unbelief. And he's asking Jesus, Jesus, whatever it takes, get this done. If it's going to take me to have more faith, then Lord, help me to have more faith so that this can be accomplished. And I think God meets him, Jesus meets him right where he is. He doesn't say, okay, come back later when you don't have any unbelief anymore. Then I'll heal your son. Work on that whole level of faith thing, and then you'll be ready for me to be able to really cast out the demon out of your son. He meets him where he is. And I think that's so like God. God meets us right where we are. He doesn't wait for us to have a full-blown development of our faith to be able to say, okay, God, I don't have any unbelief anymore, so now I'm ready for you to be able to use me, for you to be able to do the things that I'm asking you to do, because I've got rid of every element of unbelief. I don't know when you're ever going to have that. It's interesting, right after this, early after this, he says to his disciples on another occasion, he says, because they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? And Jesus says to him, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now put yourself, now shift from the Father, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. That had to be a little disheartening. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? Well, because you have so little faith. Tell you what, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed known to mankind at that moment, if you just have that little amount of faith, then you could do this. You could tell that mountain to jump into the sea and it would move. And if you're a disciple going, really, Jesus? I don't even have that much faith? The size of a mustard seed? I thought if I was going to rate it, I would maybe like the size of a bean or... You know, I may not be huge, but at least I'm bigger than a mustard seed, I would think, in their minds. And so what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't take a huge amount of faith to be able to do what God wants you to do. It takes trusting in God and believing in God for His promises, and that He is big enough and strong enough and capable enough and willing enough to be able to do what He's called you to do. You see, our goal in prayer every day shouldn't be, that's the problem, is that oftentimes we see this unbelief, help my unbelief, and we just set that up as a model. I'm just going to go through the rest of my life and I'm going to believe, but God, just help me with my unbelief. Well, the goal shouldn't be that I keep living in that. The goal ought to be is that see this and say, you know what, God will meet us where we're at, but He wants to grow us in our faith, right? And so the goal ought to be, God, there's this element that I believe in you. I believe that you exist. I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again and is interceding for me with God, with the Heavenly Father in heaven. But there's an element that sometimes doubt creeps into my mind. And God, I don't want that to keep doing that. And so God, can you help me with that level of unbelief so that I will become more and more assured, more and more confident in who you are, and God will honor that kind of a prayer. And what it takes is you to keep concentrating on who God is, and you keep drawing nearer and nearer to God and concentrating on His capabilities and what you've seen Him do in your life and the lives of other people around you as well. The disciples were often up and down in their level of faith. One time he rebuked them for the lack of faith. Remember when they were out there in the fishing boat and the waves were coming over? It was coming over the side of the boat and Jesus is back in the back end sleeping. And they wake him up and said, "Don't you care about us?" And he just stands up, rebukes the wind of the waves, immediately calms down, and he says, "Oh, you, for your lack of faith." When he appeared to them after his resurrection, he rebuked them for their lack of faith because they didn't believe the women's testimony that had come and said, "We saw Jesus," and they didn't believe him. And he rebukes them for their lack of faith then. In studying the Gospels, I came away, you can't help but come away with understanding that there's something, though, that's key about our faith in connection with what God wants to do. I find it interesting. It states that Jesus was unable to perform many miracles in his own hometown because of their lack of faith. See, the problem was, is they become too familiar with who Jesus was. He's the homeboy. We know his mom and dad. We know his brothers. We know his whole family. There's nothing extraordinary about him. And I think sometimes that can happen to us as well. We can become too familiar with all the gospel stories, too familiar with who Jesus is, that we become complacent. We rest in the fact that we have salvation, but we don't see Jesus as, we see oftentimes, and I grew up with this, we often see Jesus as waiting for us to arrive into heaven, him to come back and us to take him up to heaven and live with him forever and ever, and we just kind of twiddle our thumbs and wait for that day to come. That's not at all what God's designed us for and wants for us. He wants to be living and active in our lives right now and bringing us to a whole other level of faith and witness into the community, in people's lives. Several times with others, he says that it's your faith that healed you. Now, is he just trying to make them feel good about themselves? You know, remember one of those is a woman that was hemorrhaging and she tried all the doctors, she drained all of her savings, trying to figure out this medical condition. And yet she says, maybe if I could just touch the hem of his garment. In the Jewish community, there was belief that in some of the rabbis that if indeed there was power in the edge of the hem of their garment, so she thought, if I could just touch that, maybe then I would be healed. And she touches it, and instantly she's healed. And then there's a whole crowd around Jesus, and he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Jesus, there's all sorts of people around here. Lots of people are touching you." And he says, "No, who touched me?" And the woman knows exactly it was her. And she comes forward, says, "It was me." And he says, "Woman, your faith has healed you." There was a time where two blind men were calling on Jesus to heal them. He asked them if they thought he was able to do this, and they replied, "Yes, Lord." And then Jesus touched their eyes, and he said, "According to your faith will it be done to you," and their sight was restored. Notice that. He didn't say, "According to my power." He says, "It's according to your faith that your sight will be restored." Is he just playing tricks on them and trying to make them feel good about their level of faith? Or is there really this connection between what God wants to do and our level of faith? See, my belief is that God could heal them whether they even believed or not. God did extraordinary miracles irregardless of people's faith. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they never believed that. They, in their wildest imaginations, didn't imagine that God was going to part the Red Sea for them to cross over. There was nobody in that camp that said, "Oh, this is what God's going to do. This is going to be really cool." No, they were all wishing they'd gone back. They were ready to go back to Egypt and say, we goofed. We messed up. Could we come back so you don't kill us all?" But I believe there is a sense that God is waiting for us to have that level of faith so that he can do what he wants to do. Otherwise, what's the sense? It's not about God just healing people. It's not about God just restoring people's sight. It's about him making a connection and displaying his glory in the process of that. And if you have certain levels of, you don't even believe he's going to do it, then why would he bother doing that? He wants to display his glory for his people to, I think, deepen their faith, expand their vision, understanding of who God is and what he's capable of doing, and that he wants to do that in our lives. One of the principles I think we can glean from this is that real faith believes that God's capable and willing to provide for the needs of his children. And I think we all love to hear inspirational stories of how God healed somebody, or how God delivered somebody, or somebody prayed a prayer and amazing things happen as a result of that. And I get goosebumps whenever I hear those sorts of things. They're amazing. And yet I believe that most of us love those stories, and yet there's some sort of disconnect because we believe that God's capable of that thing. We fully believe, but I think oftentimes the disconnect comes because we haven't maybe seen it, or we don't believe that God will do that for me. And I think sometimes, oftentimes, that's where our level of unbelief comes. We believe, we don't, like, I don't ever question that God is capable of healing somebody. I've never questioned that. But I got to admit, there's times that seeds of doubt comes into my mind. If I pray this, is he going to respond to that? And I don't often have that robust confidence that that's going to happen. And yet I want to. Hebrews 6 stresses the importance of faith. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Two criteria for faith there. He says, one, you believe that God exists. And I would bet probably everybody in this room probably has that level of faith. But then he goes on. He said, the second criteria for faith is that you believe that God rewards those who seek him. God wants to bless your life from his limitless storehouse. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be monetarily rich. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel at all. Because there's certainly lots of indications in Scripture that God forewarns people that you're going to encounter difficulties. And the reason you're encountering difficulties is not because of your lack of faith. It's because oftentimes the difficulties are God allows into your life to stretch your faith and to grow your faith. So just because you're going through a difficult time in your life does not mean God is displeased with you, or that your faith is not deep enough or rich enough or full enough for God to be able to come through for you. That's not it at all. We got to believe that not only does God exist, but that he is actively involved in blessing his children's lives. Do you believe that? Because that's a key. Let me ask second, do you believe that God wants to bless your life? Because I think oftentimes we're not quite as confident on that. We're kind of in that God wants to bless people's lives, but it might not necessarily mean me. And that's where a level of unbelief comes in. Because we don't trust that God will do it for you. So how big is your vision for what God wants to do for you? Look at these great promises of God. I just put several of my favorites together. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Not a lot of exceptions in that promise of God. Like Paul is making sure you can't somehow squeeze your life into this and go, well, I don't think God will bless me here. And the key is that to bless you for every good work, every work that God's called you to, he will provide what you need to be able to carry that work out. Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. It says that God has a bigger imagination than you do. He can do more than you could ever sit down and imagine, and he is committed to do that, and he is capable of doing that as well. Do you believe that? Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all of your needs, not most of your needs, all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Again, if you're trying to meet all of your needs, you might run dry. In fact, many of you probably have. It's not according to your riches, it's according to his riches in Christ Jesus, which never runs dry. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything you need. There is nothing that you need to be able to live the godly life that God's called you to, is what that says. He's given you everything, and he will continue to give you everything you need. Have you experienced those to be true in your life? Has God faithfully provided for all of your needs? Can you say this? Do you believe that? Because if you say no, then there's something that's happened there. Either God somehow missed that need, or God was incapable. He ran out of ways to meet that need. I think we'd all agree that's probably not true. Or is it that God knew about your need but didn't care about your need? So some of you have felt like God has let you down because you had a need that you felt God didn't meet, and you prayed about it and it didn't. So what happened there? answer to that would be, I do believe that God knows of every one of your needs, and He desires to respond to every one of your needs. And so if He didn't respond to the, what you prayed for, my answer would be, it probably wasn't a need. It doesn't say He's going to give you all of your wants, but He is going to give you every one of your needs. So if something hasn't happened, if you haven't been healed, if you didn't get that promotion, whatever, there's a reason that God is letting you live in that right now. And it may be because God needs to grow your faith in the midst of this circumstance that you're encountering right now. The bottom line is that our greatest need is what? To know Jesus. That's our greatest need, and God will never withhold that from us. But Jesus wants to do more than just merely save you from your sins. He wants to use your life to be a witness to His glory and goodness every single day. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the issue of anxiety. He said, here's the way to live an anxiety-free life. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things. Your clothing, your food, your housing, all these other things God will take care of. You just concentrate on seeking after God. Now, that doesn't mean you just quit your job and just sit around and just concentrate on that and God will supply everything else, because other scriptures address people who choose not to work. But He says, here's what your greatest focus needs to be. It needs to be seeking after God. And He will richly continue to provide those things that you need. Dream squashers will often tell you to be realistic. Don't dream those big dreams. That's ridiculous. How do you expect that to happen? Now, there's a commercial out for CenturyLink. Maybe you've seen this commercial. There's another one where two guys are barbecuing, talking about across the fence. The gal in the middle says, I signed up for CenturyLink's Price for Life high-speed internet service, and it's guaranteed for the rest of the contract. For the rest of my life, it's guaranteed. And the gals next to her say, no, it's not. No, I tell you, it is. And the other gal goes, no, they'd never do that. No, I'm telling you, it is. No, they would never do that. And people are like that. You have big dreams and you feel like God's led you down this path and you really believe that, and other people are going, no, don't do that. Don't go. That's risky. Don't risk that. And I think Satan is so all over squashing our dreams. Telling us to not risk, that's going to be uncomfortable. You could look foolish if that doesn't come to happen. And yet, how do you grow your faith the best is when you take risks and God comes through and amazing things begin to happen. And you begin to develop a storybook of all the ways that God has continued to meet those prayers in your life. About a month ago, I asked you to pray for, to be in prayer for a meeting I was going to have with the police officers about the Yes Center. And God is so good. I put it on my calendar, never looked at my calendar again. I don't know if I shared this with you guys. There's a handful of people that know this. I was sitting on a Thursday over here at Bible study with Dawn and Vonnie, and I don't remember if Al was there that day or not. And we kept seeing this fire department truck come through our alley like three times. And I'm thinking, what are they doing here? Why do they keep circling around the block? And then Vonnie goes, when do you have that meeting with the police? Oh, my word, I pulled my phone out, and it was in 10 minutes. So I was ill-prepared, but I went downstairs, and we had a wonderful meeting. I didn't know what was going to happen of it. I've been praying and praying and praying that God would continue to do that. And then I got a call the other day, and they said, could we meet over at the middle school this week? And so we met at the middle school. On Tuesday, I think it was. And I met with Alex Rager, the police officer, the middle school officer, and an outreach lady for the police department as well. And they said, just got to tell you, we've been working behind the scenes, and we've got some exciting things that we're planning. And we just want to know, are you on board with this, and what can we do to help you with this? And so their planning right now is to use the basement of the Yes Center during the summer every Tuesday from 10 to 2 as a teen drop-in center. They're going to provide meals, and they're going to bring Home Depot people in to train people in some of these skill-related things and all sorts of stuff. They've committed 5 officers to be there on site to be able to help them with this. And I just go, God, you're so good. Because we prayed for
for God to be able to do that, and God is doing that. Jesus taught his disciples after he cursed the barren fruit tree and it shriveled up. The disciples were amazed, and Jesus responded, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what's been done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it'll be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer." If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, I don't know why you want to throw a mountain into a sea. I don't get that whole thing, what the purpose of that is. But what Jesus' point is there, you can accomplish tremendous things if you really believe in prayer. Now, the problem with that is if we take it to the level of, well, I believe that God wants me to have a brand new spanky new car, and I really believe that, and I believe I need it, and I believe that God will provide it, and I asked God, and he didn't give me that. So what's the problem with that? Is the problem James talks about is you ask and you don't receive because you ask for what? Your selfish desires to be met. See, prayer is never about a carte blanche to be able to say, God, I want this and I believe you'll do this. So therefore, God, you're required to be able to give me whatever I ask for. That's not what this point is. I mean, I can grab any scripture and pull it out of context or out of the, and say, well, then God, this verse says right here, I can ask anything I want and you have to give it to me, God. No, that's not what prayer is about. And so you're missing a whole lot of other verses. Prayer is always about you displaying the glory of God in and through your life. And God's going to decide how best that's going to happen. I still believe and I still pray that God will help me win the lottery sometime. Because I know all the statistics, how most people that win it go bankrupt and destroy relationships with everybody around them. And I believe I can be the exception. And I've laid that out before the Lord. The problem is I don't usually play the lottery, so that could be an issue. But he can work those logistics out if he wants to. But so far, he hasn't felt like apparently that's in my best interest to win the lottery. And so he hasn't given it to me, and he's given it to other people. But I want to challenge you as we end this to pray prayers that are bold and audacious, not puny little prayers. So pray for God to fill up your heart with an overwhelming burden for those who don't know him yet. Evangelism shouldn't be just because it's the right thing to do or because God commanded us. It ought to be out of the overflowing of your heart to where Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept on the way to the cross because they didn't accept him. And I would say pray specifically. Pray for people that you know that still need to know Christ and begin to pray that God would open up opportunities for you to be able to share with them. And I know some of you have prayed for your children and others for long periods of time. Keep it up. Keep praying again that God would just lay such a burden on your heart and that he would open up the right opportunities and make you aware of those things so that you'll know exactly when to share your faith with the people around you. I remember on a couple of occasions through the years we've taught I've taught, and others have taught, evangelism classes, and those times are when I don't necessarily learn new skills, but I get a deeper passion for the people that are lost. And it has always been amazing to me when I'm more passionate about it and more observant of it, God just starts opening up opportunities for me to witness. And I've had people just out of the blue just come up and say, could you just tell me about Jesus? I mean, not out of the blue. I mean, I knew these people, but I had never had a conversation about Jesus with them. And suddenly I'm praying for them specifically, and they just came up and asked me if I could tell them about Jesus. Pray for God's healing and strengthening of the marriages within this church and others that you know that are married, because I believe Satan is so viciously attacking marriages everywhere. And pray for your own as well. Not that God would somehow transform your spouse, but that God would make you more a reflection of Jesus to the person that you're married to. And mean it. Pray for your children, that God would protect them every day from violence and that they would have courage to be able to stand up against all the temptations that are out there every single day that those of us that are older didn't have to go through when we were that age. I mean, every day they're hit with an onslaught of things. Not only the prospect of violence within their own schools, but all sorts of temptations that we never had to deal with, that they have to deal with. Within your life, pray for God's blessing and protection of your own life. Be specific and bold. Because if you're not specific in your prayers, how do you know if they're ever answered? you know, God, I just really want peace to happen in the world. Well, how do you know when that happened? That's why I think we need to be bold, but we need to be specific so that God can actually respond to that prayer. If you keep it that bold, I don't know how God's going to figure out how to answer some of those prayers. Pray that God would make you a threat to Satan's devices and plans for your life. When Jesus says, I build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we need to be more gate crashers than just sitting back and being comfortable with who we are in Jesus Christ and what we're doing. Pray boldly for the witness of this church, the empowerment of myself and the other leaders within this church, that we might lead well, and that the plans that we come up with aren't our plans, but that we discern what God's leading is for this church. What he's trying to do, help us pray that we might have eyes that are wide open and minds that are totally understanding and seeking after God, hearts that want to do what God wants us to do. And I think we're heading in that direction. Pray that God would raise up more prayer intercessors who take prayer seriously, that don't just see it as, oh, we just gather and have this long list of people that are unhealthy and we need to pray for their healing. There's so many, I mean, that's not a wrong thing, but there's so many deeper issues, bonds that need to be broken. People that need to be set free from anger and unforgiveness and all sorts of roots that have held them captive for years, and that we see some of that happening right now as well. I love the bold prayer that Peter and John prayed. Early on in the church's life, they were out there witnessing in the temple about Jesus, and they were arrested. They healed a guy on the Sabbath, they arrested, and the Sanhedrin tries to intimidate them, and they can't intimidate them. They tell them not to tell anybody about Jesus anymore, and remember, they just said, well, as for you, you have to decide who you're going to be, but as for us, we can't help but proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. They didn't know what else to do, so at the very end of that, it says they threatened him some more and then just released him. And so they go back to where the other disciples are, and they begin to pray to God. And here's the tail end of their prayer. He says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then it says, after they prayed this prayer, the place of their meeting was shaken. They were all filled again with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word even of God even more boldly than they had before. See, that's a prayer that's bold. That says, God, this is awesome. We've got their attention. They're arresting us. They're threatening us. This is great. Help us to do this more effectively, more boldly, Lord. And God says, I'm going to do that. And he fills them again with the Spirit, and they go out and start speaking more and more boldly. We need to be individuals who refuse to be complacent in their faith in God, but are bold and willing to take risks and pray boldly and trust God entirely to display his glory in and through our lives and through the life of this church. Amen? Amen. Let's be standing and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we might all have faith the size of a mustard seed, because it says, you said that with that we can do amazing things. And again, Lord, we recognize that we have no power in of our own. It all comes from you. And so, Lord, help us to desire deeply, a deeper and deeper connection with you. Help us not be satisfied with just coming here on a Sunday morning and worshiping and praising you and then going back to our normal lives, whatever that looks like, the rest of the week. But I pray that whatever we learn here, Lord, might be applied to our lives as we leave this place. And that we might be bolder, that we might be more transformed, that we might be more sold out to you, that you become the greatest passion of our lives. Burden our hearts, Lord, for those that are lost, the people that you have put within our sphere of influence, even people that we might run across even when we go out to eat today or fill up with gas or wherever we go. Lord, I pray that you might begin to prick their hearts and minds to want to know about you, and that you let us know exactly what we can say. Some of us shrink back from that because we're afraid we might say the wrong thing. And yet, I fully believe that if you were able and you did raise Jesus from the grave, you ought to be able to direct us on what to say. And so, Lord, help us to take risks. Help us to be bold in that. We thank you, Lord, that you are so interested in us and that you so love us and that you so want to use us in this church, Lord, for the display of your glory and power and majesty. I pray that that might be true in our lives and that might be true in the life of this church as well. Raise up prayer intercessors, Lord, that we might have more and more people that are passionate about coming into your presence boldly, as you invite us to do. And that as we come into that, we might get a glimpse of your majesty as Isaiah did in Isaiah the 6th chapter, and that we might be overwhelmed with our sin, but you might cleanse us from that. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your love. Thank you that you have big plans for our lives and for the life of this church. Help us to discern your voice in following that, that we might know those plans very clearly, that as clearly as we talk and listen to each other, that we might hear your voice as clearly as that. It said your sheep know your voice. Help us to be in tune sheep. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us right where we're at, not condemning us, but inviting us to go deeper. And so, Lord, we're just saying right now that we want to go deeper. I want to go deeper, Lord. Draw us. Draw us, Lord. Give us more. And more of your Spirit, just like you did with Peter and John. We pray for more of that. I pray, Lord, that as people come into this place, that you might draw people that need to know you into this building. And as they come, they might sense a powerful sense of your presence. As all of the people, as JJ said, all the people that are containers of your very presence are here right now, it ought to be an amazing experience as people come here that they sense the powerful sense of your presence. And when people sense a powerful sense of your presence, they can't stay unchanged. And so, Lord, fill us up fully and overflowing with you. We look forward to great things that you want to do in and through our lives. In your Son's name I pray. As the worship team comes next Sunday is our our soup supper luncheon with emphasis on missions. We're going to have two people here from Grace Ministries, which is Babu's ministry, sharing with us during Sunday school. And then after the church service, then we have the soup luncheon. So again, we need more people to sign up for soup back there. And remember your, if you're not familiar with it, I come with a 16-hole a muffin tin thing, which is perfect for a soup luncheon. So if you have like thing to make cupcakes in or muffins, a deep one is really good. You can just taste everything that's down there in about one pass. So it's awesome. So I highly recommend that. But sign up for more soup if you could, and look forward to that.